Now, I really want to restrict what I have to say this morning to Genesis 17, verses 3 to 8, the bit of that passage that we read where God is laying out his part of the covenant. As for me, this is my covenant with you. And those words would really be the words of our text. As for me, this is my covenant with you. Now, our God and Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you will give us that insight which only your Holy Spirit can bring. And with that insight, an understanding, a grasp of what it is that your word is saying to us. But Father, if it's only as much as that, then all is in vain. We need the enabling of your Holy Spirit to obey and to respond and to receive the marvels of your grace, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder if you know that Bangor has a very close and direct relationship with the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, two agreements between ministers, noble officers in the Scottish Army and the common people of Scotland, when they bound themselves together to resist the efforts of Charles I to force the Anglican prayer book drawn up by Archbishop Laud upon them. You see, among some of the Scottish ministers who came to minister in Ireland in the early days of the Scots plantation was a man, John Livingston, who ministered in Killinchy, and Robert Blair, who came from Glasgow to minister in Bangor. Incidentally, John Livingston was related to the godly Robert Bruce, who ministered for 6 years in the congregation that I left to come here. Well, these two godly men were forbidden to preach in Ireland because they couldn't accept the prayer book of Archbishop Laud. And so on the 9th of September, 1636, they set sail from Groomsport to go to America and join the Puritan fathers there. But they didn't make it, and their little boat, the Eagle Wing, limped back into harbour about 2 months later, not having made the crossing. And so these two men returned to Scotland, and there they became key figures, leaders in the National Covenant of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. In other words, they were fathers of the Covenanters. Well, the Covenanters made in this covenant what they called a band, or a fetter, a bond, to bind themselves together in solemn agreement to resist the enforcement by Charles I of an English form of service. Incidentally, Robert Blair of Bangor was married to the sister of Jenny Geddes. Have you all heard of Jenny Geddes? Well, when the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh began using for the first time Archbishop Laud's prayer book, Jenny Geddes picked up her stool and threw it at him. And more than that, she took her Bible and she banged over the head the man in the pew beside her who had been saying amen to what the dean had been saying. And that was really the beginning of the resistance. Well, Robert Blair, who ministered in Bangor, was a brother-in-law of the notorious or famous Jenny Geddes of St. Giles. Covenanters. In our text today, we have the word covenant. It occurs again and again throughout this chapter. And I want to think with you about it. It's a great word, a historic word. It's a great word of the Bible. It's a word which God himself uses of his self-revelation to Abram. I suppose you know, surely, in a country like Ireland, where you're so steeped in the scriptures, you'll know that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a mistranslation. So that the whole message of our Bible is about covenant. All God's dealing with his people, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, with the Hebrew people at Mount Sinai through Moses in the giving of the law, all that follows hangs upon a covenant. And into the New Testament, or the New Covenant as it should be called, where our Lord took the cup at the Last Supper and said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." all that is at the very root of the church's existence depends upon the covenant that God made between himself and mankind. So that all that lies within the covers of our Bible is about the covenant, the old and the new. Now, the first point that I want to make is that the covenant God makes with us is not a covenant between equals. Is not a covenant between equals. The national covenant and the solemn league and covenant, and incidentally the latter explicitly includes the Presbyterians of Ireland, were both agreements between equals. Men and women entered into this band or bond. They became fettered together in their resolve to preserve the right to worship God as they believed the Bible directed. But the covenant that God made with Abram was not a covenant between equals at all. In this covenant, Abram is only receiving. God is giving. As for me, in verse 4, as for you, in verse 9, as for Sarah, in verse 15, if you study the provisions of the agreement, you'll see that Abram and Sarah received, 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 and God gave, gave, gave. Now, this is something we should just pause to notice, because the fundamental principles here are not always recognized by Christians today. There's a fair bit of misunderstanding and, I suppose, heresy preached and taught in evangelical circles. The wrong teaching is that God strikes a kind of bargain with us, that he comes halfway, so to speak, and we have to come the other half. I remember as a boy sitting in a mission hall in my hometown and hearing preacher after preacher on a Sunday night giving a message like that. And I've no doubt that if we visit many of the places which are advertised in the Sunday notices and Saturday's Belfast Telegraph, we would hear this same heresy being preached. The gospel being represented as God making an offer, and to benefit from that offer, to obtain salvation and forgiveness, we, for our part, must do certain things. And sometimes the preachers actually list what we have to do. Indeed, I've heard some well-known preachers whose names are almost household words walking straight into the trap of what the theologians call semi-Pelagianism. Well, you needn't bother about that name. But that's what happens when preachers, you see, use texts and hop about their Bibles. If we'd start at the beginning of God's Word and not miss out the harder passages, but wrestle with them and master them and grasp their deeper meaning and see how they relate to the whole message of Scripture and build on that, then we wouldn't have preaching and ideas which have no foundation, that are wobbly and tottering and ready to collapse at the slightest push. Learn then that all things are from God. You have it in that well-known text that you'll all know, John chapter 1. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but of God. Or again in Paul, a verse that many of you will know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and all this is from God. And so here in Genesis 17, you can study it at home and write down lists of what fall under these three heads and see for yourself, as for me, as for you, and as for Sarah. Ah, but some of us know better. Some of us know better, don't we? We want to add our part to the covenant. If we arrived at the gate of heaven and the doorman refused us entrance because he couldn't find our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, then we would begin to reel off all the reasons why we should get in. We would say, but I was a member of the church, the Presbyterian church at that. I was in the PWA, I was on the Kirk session, I was a member of the choir, I was an officer in the boys' brigade, the girls' brigade. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a Bible class leader. I was a member of the committee. I gave regularly. I attended church more often than many people who claimed more than I would have claimed. I helped my neighbor, and so it would go on and on and on. But neither the old covenant nor the new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ, nor the whole Bible, are in these terms. If my name is in the book of life, it is on the grounds of what God has done. I have done nothing, except that I find my heart strangely warmed and moved and set on fire by the love of God. I have done nothing, except as Abram did, I have fallen prostrate before Almighty God. Because the covenant that God makes asks for no contribution from me at all. I'm the beggar in rags, the Cinderella with nothing. I'm dead in my sin. I am an enemy of God. I am a stranger to Him. He it is that loves me. His voice it is that calls me. His Spirit it is that makes me alive. But next, look with me at the terms of the covenant. You see, from what I've said so far, someone might get the wrong impression. You might easily think that it sounds as if we're stuffed dummies, automatons like the Daleks in that Doctor Who series about 20 years ago, switched on by some mastermind and then simply answering to a set of preset signals. Well, I know that true biblical doctrine is often very dangerous until the other side is shown. And we can almost be alarmed and afraid at what we find until the camera swings round and shows us the rest of the picture. So think then, for the remainder of our time this morning, about the terms of the covenant on God's side. Now, I want to use what we have in our passage simply as a starting point this morning. I want to try and show how what we have here in Genesis 17 is the first great foundation stone on which the whole structure of the church is built. There's little point in looking at the passage otherwise. And I've basically got 3 points from the covenant on God's side. And the first is the church's membership. The church's membership. Now, Abram's name is changed to Abraham. And you will see from the footnote in your Bible that the new name means father of many. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. The Jews of the Lord's day misunderstood this. They made a massive error, a gigantic miscalculation. They thought that they were God's people by natural descent. They claimed to be God's people because Abraham was their natural ancestor. They traced back their family tree and they delighted and exulted and gloried in the fact that they were blue-blooded members of the chosen people. But it was all a most terrible mistake and presumption. If you know and understand what Paul has to say in Romans 9, you'll realize why. Abram, you see, and this is Paul's argument in Romans 9, had other sons. First there was Ishmael. Then his wife Keturah had 6 sons. And he had yet other sons by other handmaids. So if the Jewish presumption had been correct, the descendants of all these would have been able to claim to be sons of the kingdom by natural descent. But the Jews themselves denied that. They even excluded the poor Samaritans who were only half Jewish. The terrible irony of history is that their misunderstanding amounted to a kind of fascism. It was in substance of the same essence as that appalling fascism of Nazi Germany which so massacred them in the 30s and 40s. And alas, I've heard voices today in Northern Ireland which come dangerously near to the same kind of fascism, and I've trembled to hear them. You see, our blessed Lord said to those who were debating with him, "You claim to have Abram as your father. You couldn't be more mistaken. If Abram was truly your father, you would have welcomed me and received me. But the truth about you is that your father is the devil. And the mistake that the Jews made was this. Abram's great family that was promised to him in the covenant here in Genesis 17 were all to be children of the promise. And that is what Paul was at pains to point out in Romans 9. It was never a family by natural descent. It was always a family by spiritual descent. Our Lord speaks in Matthew 8 of Abram's natural descendants being thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, while sitting down with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom will be a vast throng gathered from east and west, spiritual sons and daughters of the promise. Now you say, what does this mean for us in 1986? What does it mean for us? It means basically that there are two classes of family members of the Church of God. First, there are those of us who are members of the Church of God by natural means. And then there are those of us who are members of the Church of God by supernatural means. Now, what do I mean by members by natural means? Well, I mean by a profession of faith, which is nothing less than outward and external. You've done all the right things. You have said all the right things. You have passed through the outward form of being a member of the church. Brought up in Ulster, a son of the Presbyterian Church, a daughter of the Presbyterian Church, with the very best connections. Your pedigree is quite impeccable. But alas, that is not enough. Because what God was promising to Abraham here was a company of sons and daughters who would be family members by supernatural means. They would be partakers of the covenant as totally unequal members alongside Abram. And towering over them in mighty grace and love would be the Almighty God, giving of himself, while all they can do is to receive him. And kindled in their hearts would be a flame of living faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, born not of human decision or human will or of a human father, but born of God. The church's membership. Now will you notice, and much more briefly, the church's meaning. God goes on to say, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I have given it to you as an everlasting possession and to your descendants after you. Now, I don't want to enter into the vexed question as to whether it was right to create the State of Israel in 1948, or whether the land of Palestine has an eschatological significance. I have to confess that I preserve a reverent agnosticism on such matters. I think there's been such wild and unwarranted speculation about a reign of Christ for 1,000 years with Palestine as a kind of base. And I have to say, I don't find such teaching in Scripture, and at the moment, at this moment in time, I regard that kind of invention as a major digression from the purpose and teaching founded on our passage. No, we have to look to the New Testament to enable us to understand the meaning of the covenant. And the first point that must be made is that Abram understood it in a spiritual sense. You see, he was a wealthy man. He could easily have purchased thousands of acres of Palestine for himself. And apart from a little cave in which to bury his beloved Sarah, he lived and died not owning a square foot of the land, to quote Stephen's great sermon in Acts 6. It's in the book of Hebrews that we get the real meaning, where it tells us, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Contrast the tents with their guy ropes and pegs. with a city with foundations, with a divine architect and a divine builder. And there's only one conclusion. It is that Abram's gaze was set on heaven and on an inheritance quite different to the vast wealth that was his. He was a spiritual man, and the covenant that God made with him was developing that spirituality and pointing him forward to an unfading, undecaying home, preserved in heaven for all God's children. Now, my friends, we are on a journey, and there are perils and dangers and snares and sidetracks on that Christian journey. I have no doubt at all in my own mind that by far the greatest sidetrack today for the church is not some constitutional change. It's not some compromise with another denomination on points of doctrine. Many think that these are the dangers confronting the Church of God in this latter part of the 20th century. But I tell you, if you read your Gospels and drink in the teaching of the Lord, you will find something different. And if you read the prophets and learn from their devastating attacks upon the Church of God in their day, you'll find something different. The greatest snare for the church today is to forget where she is going. It is to fall in love with this world and to invest her very soul and heart in things which will one day all be burned up with fire and will perish forever. For the people of God are the inheritance of God. And that city on which Abram fixed his gaze, given to him in the covenant, was the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Now I put it to you and to myself today that this is where our true spirituality is tested. Where is our gaze fixed? And where is our love fastened? And for what are we living? And for what future are we investing? I don't deny that Abram was a great man. I suspect that here is the secret of his greatness, that God could trust him with wealth and make him fabulously rich, and still his heart was set on heaven. Just say that we received a direct communication from God this morning that the world was to come to an end on the 31st of December 1986. That we had just less than 12 months to prepare for eternity. Would we live any differently? Would we spend any differently? Then if we would, shame on us. The covenant of God calls on you and me today to live as if it were our last day, to live this year as if it were our last year, to prepare with joy to meet our God, to receive that inheritance which is laid up in heaven for us. That is the church's meaning. And then just in a sentence or two, the church's master. I will be your God. And again, I will be their God. You know, heaven is to begin here and now. Did you know that? In Northern Ireland, you still learn as children the Shorter Catechism. In Scotland, they gave that up away back in the 30s, I'm sorry to say. And you all know off by heart those words that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I wonder, knowing those words is one thing. Have we experienced them? Do we enjoy God? We enjoy a concert or a concert party and a supper. But do we enjoy God? We enjoy a night out, maybe to a show or for a meal. But do we enjoy God? We enjoy our holidays or a day in the country or at the seaside or going abroad. But do we enjoy God? Have we found our chief end? Or have we somehow missed it? Are we following the wrong pathway, a false track that leads on and on, but whereto? To retirement and old age and death, and then where? Where is our enjoyment of God this week? This coming week, where will it be? Where has it been this past week? As for me, I will be your God. As for me, I will be their God. The covenant. Members of his family by promise, by the silent, secret working of the Holy Spirit in our breasts. Bound for heaven to see the King in all his beauty, to adore him. Enjoying the Lord our God. Yes, actually enjoying him. No Dalek, this man, this woman. Rather caught up into the hands of their Creator, into highest glory and highest love, the highest meaning of all of life. That is his covenant, and it's offered freely. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.